ONA. Me-centered, self-centered, self-esteem-oriented culture and society that we live in a society that is governed by entitlement mentality and pursuit of fame, a society that is in many ways just screaming, "Look at me." We have to ask ourselves, how is it that we should view ourselves? What should be our mental disposition as we seek to live out this life for Christ? Knowing that we are surrounded by such mentality as I just described, how often do we need to be reminded of the way we need to think of ourselves? When everything is structured around me and self, and we are told to broadcast ourselves, and when people are doing unmentionable things in order to gain fame, we have to ask ourselves how much of that way of thinking is infecting us and affecting us. Surely we cannot go on believing that we are completely unstained by this. We have to be aware enough of our culture to keep in mind at all times that the religion of this age is humanism and the God of this age is self. We have to keep such things in mind and to be reminded through the Word how we need to think of ourselves. The passage that was just read told us how Paul thought of himself, how he viewed himself. Now, when considering what our mental disposition should be in regard to self, let me just add this little caveat. Books could be written on this and have been written on this subject. So this isn't going to be a full comprehensive coverage. I know some of my sermons go a little long, but I'm not going to go that long so as to cover every nuance of this. But I think at the core of all this, it's very simple. It's humility. If you could sum it all up in a word, if you could sum up exactly how it is that we ought to think of ourselves, it all comes down to just one word, humility. We ought to have a humility of mind. Now, let me be clear. Humility is not to think of oneself as less than you actually are. We all know that the opposite of humility is pride, that is to think you're much greater than you are. But humility, I would try to contend, is not to think of yourself as less than you are. It's not to think that you are a... Let me illustrate it this way. Leonardo da Vinci, we know him. Pretty good painter. He did a couple of things. Now, if he were to say, "I'm a horrible, horrible painter. I'm just garbage. I mean, there's 10-year-olds that can do better than me." Well, that's not humility. That's delusional. Right? I mean, that is actually delusional. Now, there was a time when I was running away from God, and I thought I could make some money, so I thought I'd go into commercial art. So I went into a trade school of a sort, of art school. It wasn't the bona fide art school. It was more of the, you know, as I said, the trade school version. And I thought I was pretty good. I had some people that were stroking my ego when I was going to Lincoln Land, and which is kind of funny now thinking about it. But anyway, some of the teachers there were like, "Well, you're really good at this, that, or the other." And then I went to this art school, and I realized, no, you're not. I was less than a dime a dozen when I stepped into that place. And I recognized the talent of some of these people, and the ability and the work ethic and those kind of things. And I realized, wow, maybe I'm better than my parents. If you've ever received a card from my dad, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. He draws little pictures of himself on there and the little stick figures, and there's a little mustache. You can identify that it's him. He doesn't really take pride in his artwork. That's my point. Doesn't put a whole lot of effort into it. Maybe I was better than maybe a few, but as I stepped into that environment, I realized, no, you're really not all that great. You're not all that good. Well, Da Vinci, if he were to say, "Well, I'm really not all that good," if he were to put himself on my level, everybody would laugh. That's absurd. Of course he's vastly better. If he were to then turn around and say, "Well, actually I'm the greatest artist there ever was." Well, that's debatable. People can seriously contend with that idea. He's not the greatest painter, I don't think, that there ever was. I think there's people that were better sculptors than him and things of that nature. But if he were to say something more like this, I'm fine enough as an artist. I'm a pretty good artist. But I never lived up to the potential that I had. That's a much more accurate statement, a much more accurate assessment of who he was. And actually, that was his words on his deathbed. My work and my art never arrived at the level of my potential. I always fell beneath where I should have been. That's a fairly humble assessment, isn't it? When you consider what a man like him achieved, you'd say, wow, that's kind of selling yourself short a little bit there. But I don't think he was. If you consider, if you know much about Da Vinci, you know how much he squandered his life with kind of bizarre pursuits. Had he channeled his interest into painting, for example, or just the classic arts, he could have done so much more. And he was aware of that. He knew that. He knew that he failed in that regard to live up to the full level of his ability. That's a fairly humble, realistic thing to say. Humility would not be to overstate your role or your importance, as we know. But nor would it be to discount the level of your responsibility in playing your role. For example, John the Baptist is a fantastic example of this. I can't think of anybody more humble than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist, he uttered the statement, I must decrease, he must increase. But he didn't say, and my role as the forerunner of the Messiah is insignificant and pointless. I'm just going to go cry in the corner at my insignificance. He didn't do that. He recognized his role and his responsibility, and he played that part. That's a humble person. Paul, as he describes himself at another point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn there for just a moment, we'll be in the Corinthian letters a bunch today. But in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul, in dealing with a church that is much like an American church that was caught up in celebrity mentality and exalting the wrong things and wrong people, he, in setting their mind straight, he says this in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner. If you want to think of me, and I would say this is what we still need to do to this day with the Apostle Paul. If you want to think of Paul, how ought you think of him? Honestly, it seems that in many writings and many pastors I've heard over the years, they put Paul pretty high up there, don't they? They get him pretty close to the Trinity. Paul's response to that is, think of me like this, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants here is a descriptive word that he uses. It's an under rower. It's a galley level slave who would have been on the under level of a ship. You know, one of the guys doing the Ben Hur, you know, with the oars. That's what he was. I don't think Paul's downplaying who he was unnecessarily. I think he's trying to make sure you understand. He plays a part. If you don't have the guys paddling the boat's going nowhere, right? But that's all he is. He's not that big of a deal in his own mind. He recognizes his role in the process. He recognizes that God is the one who is doing all the real work here. If you go back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians verse 5, discussing the same problem, he says, what then is Apollos? Another one who they had exalted, another one they had put on a pedestal and had posters of, if you will. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Funny thing, you'll find that young people will have posters of LeBron James, or they'll have posters of some given musician or something like that on their walls, but you'll never find them having posters of an accountant in his cubicle. Could you imagine that? We got a poster of Don Rader, you know, in the bedroom. And Don's there at the computer. Well, Don, would you like that? Wouldn't you feel awkward doing that? Somebody did that to you? Or anybody else? Any normal? You got a poster of a guy out there, a road worker holding a sign, you know, or a guy digging a ditch, or Chris Wilson working at the machine shop. I mean, you don't have those posters. Why? Because you don't exalt that. We don't put that up on this pedestal like, wow, this is the zenith. Right? We don't do that. And Paul said, why are you doing that to us? We're slaves. Nobody had posters of slaves. Nobody was exalting them as though they were some great thing. Why? Because the master was the one who mattered. And Paul, I think, despised the idea that people would put him up on that kind of level, as we should as well. And we, in our time, in our place, we need to be very careful of that, don't we? We need to be very careful that we don't take sheep and act like they're gods. That we don't exalt men and turn them into demigods and put them up on pedestals where they don't belong and where they will only come crashing down. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. I believe Paul saw himself rightly. I don't think he was a mopey kind of guy, a sad sack guy who was just always looking down and, I'm just terrible. And I don't think that's the mentality. I think he saw himself for what he was. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 17, we will see the mentality of the follower of Christ on display here, illustrated by our Savior in this text. Luke 17, verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down and eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? Now this sounds a little callous to us in this day and age. But what's happening here is not mean-spirited. This is not this slave being mistreated. This is a slave who would have obviously wore many hats, had various jobs. He would have worked in a field, or, and Jesus is given the option here, or he's tending the sheep. He would have worked out in the field. This probably would have been a 5 hours of his work day, and then towards the end, he's supposed to come in and he's supposed to make the food. So in the course of an 8-hour work day, this is part of the role that he fills. So this slave is not being abused or mistreated in any way. It almost seems like he did all of his work and all this stuff, and now on top of that, he's got this extra stuff to do. Now, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is a slave who has a role to fill. He has a simple job, if you will, to fulfill. And the point here in verse 7, when he says, will he say to him, "Come immediately, sit down and eat"? The idea here would be that the master is now serving the slave. The slave comes in from working in the field, and so what does he do? What does the master do? He goes and he makes some food and he brings it out to the slave. "Here you go." Well, that wouldn't happen. That doesn't work. That would be absurd. It'd be like your boss coming into your office and then doing your work for you, telling you to go home while he does your work. He's not going to do that, is he? Verse 8, he says, "Will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me'?" In other words, don't come in here smelling like dirt and sheep and feed me food. Follow the proper rules here. Clean yourself up, clothe yourself, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? The idea here is not that when the slave serves him the food, it's not that he doesn't say, "Well, thank you for the food." Not like he just gives him a shining on here. Not like he just shushes the guy out of the room. The idea, not following proper decorum, if you will, that's not the issue. The issue is that the master is not indebted to his slave. The slave didn't do anything except that which he was commanded to do. He followed orders. And so when you follow orders, you don't expect special treatment for it. If you send your child into their room to make their bed, they come running back, "I made my bed." You say, "Yay. Okay, go brush your teeth." You know, you don't go, "Let's throw you a party. You made your bed in a way. Here's a sticker." I mean, you were told to do it. If you want to reward them beyond that, that's on you. I'm not saying anything bad about that. I'm just saying that we don't typically reward for that. That's what you were told to do. You did your homework. Your teacher doesn't give you, "Oh, well, then you get an A++ because you did your homework." Well, you just did what you were supposed to. So there is the response in verse 10. "So you too, when you do all things which were commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves, and we have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now, this may seem like a bit of a redundant point to make until you think it through. This slave has no entitlement mentality. He has no, well, I did this for you, so you need to do this for me. Talk. And, boy, how often do we do that with God? Well, God, I obeyed you. I served you. I did this, that, or the other. I treated my kids this way, and so therefore, why aren't they obeying? Why aren't they following you? I treat my wife this way. Why is she not doing exactly what I think she ought to be doing? Why is this, that, and the other? We think we have this entitlement with God. I obeyed you, therefore this should happen, right? How often do we sink into that way of thinking? Something is owed to me because I obeyed. It might be healthy for all of us to read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, to consider those who obeyed God and the things that happened to them. Whenever we adopt this entitlement type of mentality, it might be healthy for us to read through Jeremiah in Lamentations and to consider what a faithful servant of God went through, or Isaiah, or any of the prophets, really, and to consider what they went through, or Job. When we start to think that we are entitled to something, that God is indebted to us because we obeyed, we're in a very dangerous position. Now, it might be logical, if you will, for us to think that we've gone above and beyond what was asked of us when we do something that we consider to be impressive. Like what? Well, if you back up just a couple of verses here in this text to verse 3, Luke 17:3, he says something very shocking to his followers. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now that part, I mean, they're hip with that. I mean, that's totally fine with them. And if he sins against you, though, 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, well, that sounds easy enough. They said, increase our faith. We can't do that. And there, the teaching of the rabbis was saying, if someone sins against you 7 times in a specific way, then you no longer have to forgive them. They use 7 as kind of like a hyperbole, an absurd number. If somebody gossips about you 7 times during the course of your life with them, well, they would say, well, you don't have to forgive them anymore. Just cut off that relationship. You don't have to have anything to do with them anymore. Jesus said if they do that to you 7 times in one day, still forgive them. Now that sounds superhuman, doesn't it? So if you were to accomplish that goal, a tendency might be to think, well, God owes me something here. I've gone above and beyond. But that's not true. That's what you were commanded to do. That's what you were commanded by your Savior to do. Forgiveness, rather, is your duty. It's not something that you earn a trophy for. It's not something we have an award ceremony for. I find it very bizarre. There are various Christian colleges that have the Servant of the Year Award. If that wouldn't be the most awkward, receiving of a reward, I don't know what would. Man, that's got to be tough. Here's the Servant of the Year. Here's your trophy. Be like, I think you're killing my eternal rewards, man. Keep your trophy. That's awkward right there. Trophies and such, it's off base. Forgiveness is what we ought to be doing. And to not forgive would be rebellion. Now, quite often, we unfortunately think that we are something special when we obey. I love my wife sacrificially today. I didn't yell at my children for a week. Right? And we don't expect a party for that, don't get me wrong. We're not expecting, I didn't yell at my kids, so we throw a party for that and we all go to Chuck E. Cheese. Then the yelling ensues. But anyway, we don't expect a party for these things, but we do accept reciprocation, don't we? As I said before, we expect if we take our kids to church, if we put them in the right thing, or the right places and all that kind of, well, they're going to obey and follow the Lord. Is that true? This type of thinking should be absent in the faithful servant. And Paul, I believe, comes right at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to turn over there. First Corinthians 9:16. Now, as we go through this, we're going to look at the mindset of Paul, the mental disposition he had about being a servant of Christ. I want you to remember all the things that the Apostle Paul accomplished. On most people, most historians' top 10 list of world shakers in world history, the Apostle Paul is almost always in everybody's top 10. One of the 10 most influential people in human history. These are godless people that I've read anyway that have come up with these kind of lists. And Paul is always in there. And this is how a man like that, who accomplished the things that he did, thought of himself. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul saw his proclamation, his evangelism, his missionary trips, where he was beaten and all sorts of other things, shipwrecked and everything else that's in the list in 2 Corinthians 11. With all of that, the way he thinks of himself here is, I was just obeying. I'm not doing something that should startle you. This is the logical expectation of the obedient child of God. I want to obey Him. He gave me a task. I'm obeying Him in it. Don't give me applause for that. I'm doing what I was supposed to do. He's taking a page out of the prophet of old Amos's book when Amos said, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? If a lion roars and he's not behind bars and he's in this room with us, everybody's going to scream like a little girl, aren't they? And little girls can scream, huh? I've been shocked at the level that my daughter reaches as compared to my boys. When she screams, it actually makes the head turn. You know, the boys do it and you're like, just stop. You know, but when she does it, it hits this decibel that's like painful. We would all scream if there was a lion just let loose in here. And it starts to roar. I mean, that's just utterly terrifying. Who would not scream? Well, everybody would. If God speaks, Amos says, what choice do I have but to prophesy? They were telling Amos to shut his mouth. Get out of here, Amos. You don't belong here. You need to go back down south. That's where you belong. Amos said, I got no choice. What am I supposed to do? God has spoken. It's the same way that Paul felt about his role and his job as an apostle. God made me. God is telling me to do this. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to rebel? Am I supposed to pull a Jonah and run the other way? We all know how that ends. Paul would say, I speak because I must. I'm just obeying. I too am an unworthy servant. I'm an unworthy slave. I did only what I ought to have done. Which takes us back to 1 Timothy 1:15. In my way of thinking anyway, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul's not blowing himself up. He's not impressed with his own news and his own news feed on Facebook. He's not impressed with that. Instead, our friend Paul says things like this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul, being aware of who he himself is as a chief of sinners, he can rightly say this without any form of false humility. For we do not preach ourselves. Why would we do that? Why would we preach ourselves? Now, as I say that, consider how much we do preach ourselves. Consider how often that's exactly what we do. We parade in front of people, us, self. Why would we preach ourselves? We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants, slaves, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one, what he's referencing there is the whole, I mean, we were in darkness, we were dead in our sin, and God intervened. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of will be of God and not from ourselves. The title of the sermon today is Baked Dirt. I like to make sure you understand when I'm preaching and not my dad. That's why I name weird things like that on my sermons. Anyway, that comes from this right here. When he says earthen vessels, the most literal way to understand that, he's talking about baked dirt. What are you? What do you imagine yourself to be? You are animated dust and water that's been invigorated, brought to life by the Spirit of God. What do you imagine yourself to be? Now, is Paul downplaying what we are as humans? We are the pinnacle of God's creation, right? The things that He made. We're not equal with the animals like our goofy, liberal, ideological people are saying these days. You need to elevate animal rights and de-elevate the rights of new unborn babies. That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing is he's making the obvious contrast between the gospel of God and then he's pulling into that himself. And how do you view yourself in light of the gospel? This is not downplaying who he is. This is seeing himself rightly. This is just like everyone who saw God that we see. They would hit the ground. They would fall like a dead man. They would proclaim things like, woe is me, I'm undone. That's not them downplaying what they are. That's them realizing, as compared to God, where am I? When God says in Isaiah 40 that the nations are like dust on the scales before me, like a drop from a bucket. When you fill up your bucket, for whatever reason that you fill your bucket, and you carry it out, and you're going to pour it out somewhere, if a drop falls off, you don't freak out. Where'd that drop go? You know, when you go and buy your grapes at the grocery store and the lady puts it on the little scale there in front of you, don't go, whoa, 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 lady, dust that scale first. Okay, I don't want to be paying for any dust. I just want some grapes here. That's absurd. If that is the power of the nations before God, that they're dust on a scale or a drop from a bucket, what are we? When we compare ourselves to Him, this is absurd. You are baked dirt compared to the gospel that you hold, to the gospel that you have been entrusted with. When you understand that gospel and that truth and that message rightly, that informs the way you think of you, to where you can say this, as I said, without any false humility. I'm an earthen vessel that contains something beyond compare. Now, Paul is not content, of course, to keep such way of thinking just to himself. He actually provokes others, even commands others to think likewise when he says in Colossians 3:2, put on humbleness of mind. It's a command. Put it on. We don't just put something off. That's what the whole effort of this sermon is to put something off. But we also need to put something on. Put on what? Humility of mind. Think of yourself properly. He continues in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 in that section. He says, regard one another with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then he gives us the illustration, of course, of our Savior and how great His humility was that is beyond compare. And just so we don't begin to think that Paul is alone in this subject, Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5, be clothed in humility. Now, when we're trying to get out of the house this morning, we're all decorating ourselves. You know, we're all putting on our suit or our shorts, depending on what you're wearing today. You spent some time in the mirror. You took care of all that. My son came running in this morning. He was wearing a nice button-up shirt, and he had a tie, clip-on tie, of course. You know, and the shirt's kind of not done right. But the funny part to me wasn't that. It was that he had on his army shorts underneath. Right? He needed to be clothed rightly, you know. So it's like, well, you look good, but let's put on some pants. You know, let's make this thing look right. That is what people see. That is what they view when they see you, your attire. I believe when Peter's talking about being clothed in humility, that ought to be your raiment. People ought to identify you by that. They ought to know that about you. A humble person. Be clothed in humility. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul deals rather pointedly with this beloved church here. It gave him some grief. We're looking at verse 6 and 7. But this is a church, above all else, I believe, as they study both of these letters, that has just become puffed up. They've just become proud in various forms. They're proud because they think they're so strong in their spiritual maturity that they don't have to deal with sinners in their midst, as he said in chapter 5. We're so strong we can tolerate sin in our midst and it won't infect the other believers. That's arrogance, as Paul put it. This is a church that is trying to seek after the gift of tongues and reproduce that, concoct it really. It's not from God. They're trying to concoct that so they can brag about it. And they're lining up behind celebrities in the church, Apollos or Paul or Peter, and they're putting them on pedestals. This is a church that has just become so proud in so many ways. And this chapter 4 here of 1 Corinthians, I believe, is maybe his most pointed time in which he digs at them. We're not going to get into the whole chapter here, but you'll find as you read through this, maybe on your own later, you'll find that Paul is quite sarcastic with them. He's trying to get them to see the absurdity of their position, the absurdity of their arrogance before Almighty God and before each other. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, let's read now. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Since you don't have the context of this, let me just recap that. What he's talking about here, the things that he has figuratively applied, are the illustrations he used, that of a gardener, when he talked about I planted and Apollos watered. He also applies the illustration of a builder, a construction worker. And he also applies the illustration of a steward, one who's entrusted with various things in a household and is supposed to take care of it. So that's your backdrop there. Those types of things he has applied to himself and Apollos for their sakes. Why would he do that? So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Don't go beyond what the page of Scripture says. So that no one of you will become arrogant or puffed up in behalf of one against the other. So what if you have the gift, he would say here, so what if you have the gift of prophecy? So what if you have the gift of tongues or even healing? What's wrong with you that you would then take that and look at another believer and be like, I have the superior gift? How wrong is that? How contrary to the point of the gifts of God is that? The entire reason why he gives you a gift is to bless, encourage, and edify his people. And you're using it to bludgeon them? To look down on them? How twisted. How arrogant. Verse 7. For who regards you as superior? Now think about that. Who thinks you're cool? Who thinks you're something special? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I always have found it odd that people will be quite proud and quite arrogant about their physical appearance that God gave to them. I mean, you only have so much control over that, you know. You can control your fat content, you know, to a degree. You can control those things to a degree, right? But how much control did you have over your bone structure, over your hair loss? How much control do you have over these things? We boast and we brag and we get puffed up over the things that we had no control over. In this church, they had no control over the gifts that God would give them. And yet they were becoming proud. They were not becoming proud. They were proud of these things. Why are you acting like that? That was something out of you, that it originated with you? How absurd. The mentality of the good servant is illustrated in Paul and Apollos, who see themselves as lower level galley slaves working in a machine, working towards a common goal. They recognize that they are one in the same effort. The wicked or the bad servant thinks of himself as necessary, irreplaceable in the church. They fail to see that they are simply unworthy servants who should have done what they ought to have done. They fail to see that they are simply baked dirt. What a shame. What a loss to them that this was. If you notice, he says, "Why do you boast as if you had not received?" If you go back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21, he's picking up the same kind of issue here. He says, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." This would be written more to the people who have been lowered, who have been made fun of, who've been put down. He's saying, don't worry about that. Don't let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, there's no division between us. We all belong to the church. We're all part of the church. Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. If you're going to boast in something, you boast in the Lord. The servant of God does not hang his head and walk around moping and thinking, "Well, I'm just a lowly nothing and I do nothing," that kind of thing. Like Eeyore. Like my mumble. He doesn't walk around hanging his head and feeling dejected. In fact, what the servant of God does is he continues to brag and he continues to boast. He continues to brag and he continues to boast. But in what? First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." When's the last time you told someone that God is awesome? In a casual conversation, when is the last time you really spoke of the awesomeness of God? Now, it's easy to do when you're preaching to the choir. What about when you're witnessing to somebody? How often do you have that posture where you're kind of afraid and you're kind of worried about how they might react? How often do you come into that thinking, "God's awesome"? Not at all. As I talk to this person, I'm going to brag about God. I'm going to boast in God. When was the last time you went into that conversation with that way of thinking? Maybe it was today. I don't know. But let me encourage you to continue that, to excel still more in that. Boast in God. Don't just put off the idea of your own
bragging and talking of yourself. Put on the boasting and the bragging on your great and awesome God. As I consider the things that are worth boasting in, things that are worth bragging about, Johnny Tucker and I like to joke about modern sports and how we exalt some guy who can throw a rubber ball through an iron hoop. Right? I mean, think about the absurdity. Is that really something to brag about? You got, if you're a good golfer, you smack a ball with a stick. I mean, ultimately, from eternity's point of view, isn't that all it is? You smacked a ball with a stick. Can you imagine appearing in heaven? What'd you do with your life?
Well, I smacked a ball with a stick really well. I won trophies.
That's really? When you think of what's worth boasting in, consider that verse 30 one more time. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What else is there to brag in but that? What a fantastic way for us to think and to consider on a regular basis what our mentality ought to be as a servant of God, not as a person who has blown themselves up or a person who doesn't understand themselves rightly, but as a person who understands they are a servant of God, an unworthy servant who gets to brag on their master. I hope this has been an encouragement and a blessing to you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your servants who through the ages have helped us see rightly how we ought to think of ourselves and how we ought to think of you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that will be presented to us today, and I pray that today we would boast in you, that we would brag on you and what it is that you have done for our sake for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.